Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ of Nazareth established his church, telling us with certainty that nothing would ever destroy that church. We are assured that his people, led by the Holy Spirit, would exist in an unbroken line through the eons of time until his return. Now you remember Jesus Christ was speaking to the disciples, and he told them, I'm going to leave you the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you orphans. This was on the Passover evening, and it will guide you in all things. And that's what's guided the church down through the ages. He also gave us some very important information about the church and its spiritual condition down through the midst of time. This information is recorded in a very interesting place. Let's go to the book of Revelation. We're going to be spending a lot of time in Revelation, especially in these two chapters. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. But before we do that, let's look at Revelation chapter 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, he gives us this information here about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, he gives us a message to the seven churches. This sermon is going to be about that message, the message that God gave to Jesus, that Jesus gave to John the scribe, the apostle, and that we're reading about right now. So we're going to be looking in this sermon at the seven churches of Revelation. And this information is recorded right here, and it's very important information, or else it would not have been recorded. And it's more important, especially as we see the events of the world and the approach of Jesus Christ coming. Every day when you wake up, we're a day closer to the return of Jesus Christ. And some of these events have to do with that fact. But let's look at Revelation chapter 1 as an introduction to the seven churches of Revelation. Notice what it says in verse 1. The revelation. Revelation means revealing. Many people, when you tell them, I'm reading the book of Revelation, oh, that's a mysterious kind of esoteric hidden book with lots of mysterious symbols and animals. Well, we have, ladies and gentlemen, we have been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to understand what is written. So the book itself is a revelation. So the message to the seven churches is a revealing. If I told you I have a very revealing letter, you wouldn't think that it's something hidden and mysterious. You'd think, oh, this is going to give me information I don't know anything about. So the book of Revelation is very much like that. Now, this is a revelation of who? Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Sometimes we read things and we read right over them. The him is Jesus, and God is the other gods. There's two gods. So the God is mentioned there is God the Father, and the him is Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave Jesus Christ to show his servants. Are you a servant of God? If you are, then this is for you. Things which must shortly take place, and he sent and he signified it by his angel to his servant John. So John was the scribe. He was getting this sort of dictated to him. And he was a scribe and he was writing down what he saw. Now, he was writing down two things. Notice verse 2. John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. So John wrote about two things. What he heard, in other words, what he heard the God being saying, the testimony of God, what he heard and what he saw. So during parts of this story here, it's what he saw and it's what he heard. He was a scribe. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads. It's interesting, brethren, but the Catholic Church many, many years ago discouraged you from reading the book of Revelation. They said if you read the book of Revelation, it was going to confuse you. And I'm not exaggerating. Don't read that book. Stay away from it. Let the priest or the church interpret it for you. And so here it says the opposite. Blessed is he who reads. So I'm blessed because I'm reading it to you, and you're blessed if you're at home reading it. And those who hear the words of this prophecy. So I'm blessed because I'm reading it to you. You're blessed because you're hearing it. You're hearing it. And who keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So not only are we supposed to hear, brethren, but we're supposed to do. The book of Revelation admonishes us in many, many places to keep the commandments. And we're supposed to do that. Now, it's interesting. This is a revelation from Jesus Christ, but the revelation came from God the Father. God spoke to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed it to John. John wrote it down. I'm blessed for reading to you what John wrote, and you're blessed for hearing what John wrote. And the time is very short. That's what it says. Notice verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So the theme of the whole book, there's several themes, but the purpose for the writing of the book was so that the seven churches would understand. This was a letter or an epistle or a manuscript written to the seven churches. So what you're reading is this message that was supposed to be read to each of the seven churches. You know, you're not just supposed to read chapter 2 and 3 to the seven churches. You're supposed to read chapter 1 all the way to the end. And that's what the seven churches heard. Now, if you look at chapter 2 of Revelation, and if I don't mention a name, I'm talking about Revelation. So chapter 2, we're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter 2 is a message to the first four churches. And then chapter 3 is a message to the last three churches. And there's 4 and 3 is 7. There are 7 churches written about. Now, let's look at something. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand and the 7 golden lampstands. I'm going to tell you what this means. Lots of times the Bible interprets its own symbols. I wonder what the symbols are. I wonder what the lamps represent. The 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches. You know, the Jews had a way of representing the candelabra, the lamp. They had a central staff. They had another one going this way. They had another one going this way. And they had another one going this way. When you looked at the tops of the lamps, there were 7 of them. Each one of those represented one of the churches. The lamps are what provided the light in the temple or in the sanctuary. There was no indoor lights. They didn't pull the veil back and all of that. The lamps provided the light for the temple. There's another sermon there in that. And so we're looking at the 7 churches, each one represented by a lampstand. Now, why 7? Well, 7 is a number of completeness. We've got the 7 churches. We've got the 7 annual Sabbaths. We've got the 7 days of the week. So 7 signifies completion. Now, let's look at a couple of things before we actually get into the message to the 7 churches. The churches are named here, but not all the churches are named. For example, this is not the there's not a mention of the church in Corinth. There's not a mention of the church in Rome. There's not a mention of the churches in Galatia. Why these 7? Well, there's 4 primary reasons why God wrote what he did in chapter 2 and chapter 3 to the 7 churches. The message to the 7 churches can be understood in several ways, and we can learn a lot by looking at this message. The first is that it is exactly what it says to be. The 7 churches were 7 churches on a mail route. They were, if you look at how they're laid out geographically, they're laid out in the order the messages are given in. For example, you have Corpus Christi. You have Taft. You have Sinton. You have Beeville. You have San Antonio. They're in a certain order. These churches were laid out in that order. And they were actually churches in Asia Minor. They were actually churches in Asia Minor. And there's 4 ways of interpreting them. One is that they were actually 7 churches on a mail route. And that John writes his letter, the book of Revelation, and the mail carrier, probably someone from each congregation, passing it down from each congregation to the other, the mail carrier was supposed to take it and said to the pastor, will you read this to the church, you pastor? After you finish with it, I'm going to take it and take it to the next church. So that's one interpretation. It was on a mail route, seven churches. In order, this message was read to them. Second interpretation is, and all of these have some kernel of truth in them, some interpretations more than others, and we'll see that in a minute. Each church represents an attitude. They represent an attitude of the church. Each church had problems. Almost each church had problems. And each church had some strengths. So when we look at the strengths and the problems that these churches had, it helps us to understand how we need to deal with our problems. So some of the message was written to the church, and each church represents a certain kind of attitude. On a mini scale, these attitudes can relate to us directly. You know, these attitudes are not just attitudes a church can have. They're attitudes that an individual can have. You and I can have some of the strengths and some of the weaknesses of each of these churches. I look through my life and sometimes I realize that I've been much like the church in such and such a place. I was at this time period going through the things that were happening in this church. So on a mini scale, they apply to some of the attitudes that we can have. Sometimes it's mentioned that there are certain stages Christians can have, or certain problems or strengths that you can have. And the fourth, which is a very interesting one, and I think bears a lot of truth, is that the seven churches can be likened to seven distinct time periods or eras of the church, from the early apostles to the time that Christ is going to return. So the seven churches are sometimes called the seven church periods, the seven church historical eras, and they prophesy what was going to happen to the church of Jesus Christ. And now let's look at this last example, and let me give you a little bit of background. We're going to leave Revelation, keep a place here. Let's go to Matthew. Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, we have two parables that we're going to look at. And they're going to both show us the same thing. The first one is in Matthew 25, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is likened to 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. And what were the virgins doing? They were waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Jesus Christ was coming. He was somewhere else, and he was coming to where the virgins were. And there was a big to-do because some of the virgins did not have oil for their lamps, representing the Holy Spirit. We know the parable. And they had to go away to get some oil. When they came back, the doors were locked, and they couldn't get in. During this time period, when you were involved in a marriage, the groom came down the road. The bridegroom met him, and they entered into where the ceremony was going to take place and the rest of the festivities. And so these five foolish virgins didn't get to partake in the marriage. The point is this. The groom, representing Jesus, was somewhere else, and he was on a way there. He was coming on a trip to go to see the virgins he was going to marry. The next one, the parable of the talents, is very similar. For the kingdom of heaven, in verse 14, is like a man traveling to a far country. We're still in Matthew 25, verse 14. Traveling to a far country, who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. So this man in this parable is traveling to a far country. He's going to leave. And he's going to leave some talents with each of his employees or servants. And he says, I want you to produce while I'm gone, because I'm going to return. Once again, Jesus is on a faraway trip, and he's coming back. The point of Matthew 25, the first parable, and the second, as far as the sermon is concerned, is the same. Jesus is not here. He's on the way here. He's coming here. We're waiting for Jesus to do what? To leave? No, we're waiting for Jesus to arrive, to come, the second return of Christ. And when we go back to Revelation, Let's look at this theme as it applies to some of the churches. We're going to look at the churches in detail, but let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Now, we're still on the fourth point, which is the churches as historical eras. Notice verse chapter 2. And we're going to look at chapter 2, verse 18, the message to the church in Thyatira. The message to the church in Thyatira continues until verse 25. But hold fast what you have till I come. So to the church in Thyatira, he's telling them, I'm going to show up. I'm coming. I'm on the way. Just like if he was coming from somewhere else. So in the church in Thyatira, he's on the way. Notice in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, the message to the church in Sardis. In verse 3, last part, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So once again, I'm going to show up, and if you're not ready, I'm going to show up and you're going to be surprised. So once again, Christ is on the way. Notice the message to the church in Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Angel of the church of Philadelphia write, notice what he writes to the Philadelphians. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Philadelphia is second to the last church. So the third to the last church, he's coming. The second to the last church, he's coming quickly. The last church is verse 14 of Revelation 3, the Laodiceans. Verse 20, is he arrived? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm here. You have to ask yourself a question. What is Jesus doing outside? The church is inside, and he's the owner, and he is the church, and yet the church won't let him in. Kind of tells you a little bit about the spiritual condition of the church. My point is this. If you look at these churches as different historical eras, you can see that Christ is coming, he's coming quickly, and he is there. So that seems to indicate that possibly this could be eras. There's also another interpretation, and that is that it is a little bit of all of these. All of these. So the church's position in all this is that it is a little of all of these. And we're going to talk about that. We're probably going to concentrate a little bit more on the historical aspect of it. But it can be a mail route. For sure it was that. Seven churches in a mail route. It could be the attitude the churches had that were wrong. It could be attitudes that you have as a Christian. And it could be historical indicators. And we're going to look at that. So now what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these churches in a little bit of detail. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Once again, if I don't mention the name of the chapter, it's in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel, probably the leader of the church of Ephesus, write. And we're going to read what it says, and then we'll look at some details when we come back and analyze it. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. What were the seven golden candlesticks? Just read the Bible. It usually interprets itself. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The seven golden lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So if Jesus is walking among the seven lampstands, or the candlesticks, and the candlesticks represent the churches, Jesus Christ is walking among the churches. And the churches symbolize the light of the temple. So Jesus walks in and among his churches. And each candlestick represents a church. Who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Some people claim to be leaders of God. How do you know? And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. If you don't do what I tell you, you don't repent, you're no longer going to represent me. I'm going to remove my presence from you. I'm not going to walk among you anymore. Because I'll get some other group of people to fill your place. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, the word overcomes is the word Nike, Greek god who overcame everything. I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You wear Nike tennis shoes, you can overcome anything. That's why they picked that emblem and that symbol. Comes from this. I'm not saying this is overcomes here is pagan. I'm saying the pagans adopted that word. Overcome means to overcome everything, not let anything get you down, which is a good symbol for an athletic shoe. Little side note there. So let's look at what all this means about Ephesus. Ephesus was a city. It was the leading city on the west coast of Asia Minor. Now, when you think of these seven churches, don't think Europe. Don't think Middle East. Think Asia Minor, which is sort of oriental. You remember, I've been thinking about giving a sermon on Michelangelo's picture of the Last Supper, because it's a very beautiful picture, but it's doctrinally incorrect. If you ever notice a picture that was painted by Michelangelo, this is supposedly the Last Supper, right? Occurs on the Passover. They're eating fish. Look at their plate. They've got fish bones on their plate. It's also during the day because the sun is out. And they're also sitting at a table. And in Asia Minor, you didn't sit at a table. You reclined on the floor, much like the Orientals do. Take off your shoes and recline and have some tea with me. And you remember the story about ask the apostle who has his head leaning on Jesus' bosom. You think, well, he's in a chair and the guy's over there with his head on his lap. No. What's happening is they're sitting like this next to each other. So his head is kind of on his chest. But then that way they can all get around the table. So think Asian or Oriental when you think of Asia Minor, where these churches were. Jesus Christ, have you ever studied the martial arts? Taekwondo, it means the way of the foot and the fist. Do is way. You have here the apostles learning the way. They were being led by a rabbi or a master. All Oriental concepts. Now, does it mean that, you know, we're a karate club or anything? But the same concepts were being used by the apostles. They were in an Oriental setting. So these were the churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor. And Ephesus was one of the leading cities in the west coast of Asia Minor. It had a very large harbor. It was prosperous and very politically important city. Roman governors used to have their residences there to serve that region. Ephesus had a temple to Diana. You remember in Acts where Paul tells them that these goddesses of Diana were of no consequence, and all of the craftsmen from that guild or union came out and were all yelling for hours, "Greatest goddess, greatest Diana, goddess of the Ephesians, greatest Diana, goddess of the Ephesians," and they were yelling that for hours, and there was almost a riot. This was the city of Ephesus. Diana was a very, very important symbol, a very important deity for that city. And they had a temple. It was supposedly one of the seven wonders of the world. Such a beautiful temple. And most of its inhabitants of Ephesus worshipped Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. They believed that this great statue had fallen out of heaven, and they built a temple to it, that Zeus had sent this image. And so you can read about that in Acts chapter 19. Let's examine some things. In verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2, these things says he who holds the stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, Jesus Christ in the middle of the churches. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. They were living in the headquarters of one of the most pagan cities that existed. And it was very difficult. Let me rephrase that. It would be extremely difficult to be a Christian in that location because of all the things that were going on. Think of being a Christian living in the shadow of the Vatican with all everybody there being of that religious persuasion. And you have tested those, in verse 2, who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Now, by the way, I'm an apostle of John. I have this letter from John. He's appointing me as your pastor. You're supposed to give all your tithes to me. Well, how do we know? There's no internet. There's no email. The next mail arrives in 6 weeks, and it's going to take 6-7 weeks to get a reply. It's going to take 4 months to get a reply back and forth to John. How do we know that you are an apostle? Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Keep your place in Revelation. Matthew chapter 7. They had tested those who said they were apostles and found them liars. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 15. Beware of false prophets. Oh, wow, false prophets. What a very unique idea. No, brethren, if you were around in the 90s, we had false prophets in the church who said that we need to start meeting on Sunday, who we were being legalistic, that we had to get rid of the holy days, we had to get rid of the Sabbath, we needed to love each other more and just lean on grace. Matter of fact, they named their church Grace because they were hung up on grace. We were being too legalistic because we kept the Sabbath. Beware of false prophets, which have always been around. And you know what? There's going to be some in the future. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. You're an apostle of John? Uh-huh. You keep the commandments? Uh-huh. You keep the Sabbath? Uh-huh. Let's see what he does on the Sabbath day. Is he actually keeping the Sabbath, or is he pulling the wool over our eyes? No, he's been working on the Sabbath the last 4 weeks he's been here. Well, he's not a Sabbath keeper, which means he's not an apostle, which means he's not following John. How do we know? By what he does. I've learned that you can pretty much get to know a person not by listening to what they say, but by watching what they do. By watching what they do. That's a very good indicator of what a person is like. And here we have the apostles, the false ones, who were being found out because of the way they lived. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Would an apostle be not keeping the commandments? No, he would be keeping the commandments. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Let me give you a hint here. Lake of fire, which we term in Revelation the second death. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. How did the church members in Ephesus know that this was a true or not true apostle? By their fruits. You know how you can tell when someone comes in and wants to be in a position of leadership in the church? What are they teaching? Do they follow the doctrines of the church? Or do they have their own doctrines? And brethren, we're all here. We all eat meat. We should all have been eating spiritual meat. And we should not be wondering about, you know, people on the internet with all kinds of weird ideas. Don't you know what you believe? Don't I know what I believe? And you can tell, you can find them out by looking at their fruits and what they teach and their doctrines. And that's what it says here in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, go back to Revelation, we're going to be back and forth there. Chapter 2, verse 2, I know your works. You have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, have found them liars. That's a good thing. You know, they threw out of the church those who claim to be God's followers. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Very good qualities, brethren. I wish that I could say I had those qualities in abundance. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They left their first love. You remember when you met your first love? Whether it was another person, or a car, or a job, or whatever it was. Oh, my first love. And you wondered, how did I get so far removed from my first love that now I don't even know if I love the person or the thing or whatever it is. They had left their first love. God said to them that they needed to do what? Verse 5, and they remember therefore from where you have fallen from your first love, repent and do the first works. You know how you get back your first love? What were you doing that caused you to be in love? Oh, I used to write him letters. Oh, I used to cook him his favorite meal. Oh, I would make sure that when he got home that this happened. Oh, I never criticized him. I always talk nice about him. I'm not going to talk bad about the person I'm engaged to. No. I always looked on the positive. I always did what him or her wanted. I was very careful with my choice of words around them. I expressed love and affection. If you're having trouble in your marriage, let me give you a hint. Start doing that again and your problems will be over. Problems will be over. Because you'll fall back in love. So how did they lose their first love? Let me ask you a question. I'm not going to ask you whether you've lost your first love in the church. I'm going to ask you, what did you do when you first found out about the truth? Oh man, I would read. I would study. This was back before email. I would even write the church letters that they would send me literature. And I'd patiently wait for them. And when I got them, I would look through all the scriptures and make sure that everything was correct. I prayed a lot. I studied. I fasted quite a bit more than I do now. Well, you know what would happen if you know what happens if you lose your first love? You start doing that again, and your first love will come back for the church, for the truth. I'm not saying that you have. I'm just saying if you have, and if I have, that's the way to get your first love back. So it says here, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, you know, your first love, repent and do what you were doing. Do the first works. So if you want to fall back in love with the church, brethren, and the advice of this church here was, you need to read more, you need to study, and you need to pray. Just like you were when you came in the church. But verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So they didn't like this group of people. They didn't like this group of people, which I also hate. Who were the Nicolaitans? Well, they were a Gnostic sect, a Gnostic group. And the Gnostics believed that there was no such thing as flesh, that everything was spirit. Spirit was on a higher level. Flesh was bad. And that's why they didn't eat. That's why they fasted a lot. That's why they didn't get married. And that's why they didn't take a woman as a wife. There's a big church that still does that. Gives up food on certain days. And their priests don't marry. Where do you think that came from? And there was this Gnostic sect group that did that. And so what they taught, do you remember in the books of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where it talks about there were some people that said that Christ had not come in the flesh. And if Christ has not come in the flesh, he is Antichrist to you. Those were Gnostics. And they said, oh no, Christ is God. God is so good that he can't come as flesh because flesh is evil. Therefore, when people saw Christ, they really didn't see Christ. They saw sort of like a spirit shadow of him. I'm not exaggerating. What you think I'm saying is what I'm saying. So this Christ that they saw was not the real Christ. He was like a shadow of the Christ appearing in human form. Because Christ can't be human because human is flesh and flesh is evil. And so since flesh is evil and it didn't matter, flesh didn't matter, you could do anything in the flesh and get away with it. You could fornicate, you could commit adultery, you could lie, you could steal. And it was all fleshly, it didn't matter. What would happen is you would ask God to forgive you. Now that meant that grace was given to you, right? Because God forgives you through an act of grace. And grace is good, isn't it? Of course it's good. So therefore, if you commit a lot of sins and grace has to be imputed to you, the more sins you commit, the more grace is given to you, the better off you are. They believe that. So you can imagine what would happen to a group that fell in line with these Gnostic teachers. What kind of morality would they be under? You can well imagine. Well, Paul says here to the church at Ephesus that you wouldn't tolerate those people. You didn't let them come into the church. You hated them just like I hate them. And the reason is for some of the reasons I've just told you. So this was a church at Ephesus. It was a very important church. But it was a church that had one fault, and a pretty good church on the whole, and that was that they had lost their first love. Get back to your first love and you'll just be perfect. The time period, if we're looking at this from a historical point of view, the Ephesus church was a church founded by the apostles in the book of Acts in 31 AD on Pentecost. It lasted probably until about 150 AD. Polycarp and Polycrates were elders and pastors of the churches, and they were martyred by the Gnostic sect that later became part of the great false church. You can read about them in history. So the Ephesus era lasted about 150 years, 120, 130 years from Acts chapter 2 to about 150. And once again, this was a church established by the apostles. Polycrates, Polycarp were followers of John. John was the oldest living apostle, died in about somewhere in the 90s AD. Revelation was written sometime about early 90s. He probably died a few years later. And Polycrates, Polycarp knew him, and they were raised by him. They were ordained elders by him. And they kept the Sabbath and the holy days. And they later were martyred. So time period wise, from the establishment of the church on Pentecost to about 150 AD. Now the next church is in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last who is dead and come to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews or not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Did you notice that this church was told, in more words or not, to hold on? To hold on. The city of Smyrna was rich and prosperous. One of the finest cities in Asia, called the Ornament of Asia. Its streets were wide and paved. It was famous for its institutions of higher learning, schools of science and medicine, beautiful buildings, great architecture. It was there was a commercial center of the city that was very, very famous. But spiritually, they were very poor. It is recorded that the Jews of Smyrna were especially antagonistic towards the growth of Christianity, and that Polycarp was going to be burned at the stake. And the Jews were so much in agreement with this that they carried the wood for the fire, even though it was a Sabbath, which most Jews would never have done. That's how much they hated him. So Polycarp, one of the elders, true elders of the church, was burned at the stake during this time. Let's look at a couple things. I want you to notice how it talks in this section here about death and what happens after death. Because you know what? If you were a member of this church, you were probably going to be martyred. There were time periods, brethren, when it was almost a death sentence to be a Christian, a true Christian, not a Sunday-keeping Christian. Notice in verse 8, "The first and the last who was dead and come to life." Look, I have been dead and I've come back to life, giving them hope about the future resurrection. "Do not fear," verse 10, "what you are about to suffer." Last part of verse 11, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." In other words, if you die in the faith, because many of you are going to have to, there is the resurrection, and you will not be hurt by the second death. And the reason for this is because during the second and the third centuries AD, the great false church was coming to power. You remember the Council of Nicaea? All these councils that pronounced judgment on the Christians, they were all in the 200s and 300s AD, during the time period that this was written, some of it. And notice in verse 10, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until I save you. It doesn't say that. It says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you eternal life. In other words, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days, whatever that means. You're going to die, but don't worry about it. I'm going to raise you up and give you eternal life. How would you like to have that as your reward? Thinking, I'm going to have to die in the faith. Some of us have to go through trials, brethren, and we're not delivered from our trials because God has certain things he's trying to work out. And some of us go through trials and God delivers us from our trials because he has certain things he's trying to work out. These people were going through tribulation and God did not deliver them. God expected them to die for whatever reason. But notice he says, you may be tested, you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, there are certain interpretations about the 10 days. If we're looking at the historical perspective, let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They wouldn't eat the king's food. Daniel chapter 1. Verse 20. Talks about them in verse 19. Verse 20. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better. And in the Bible, it often uses the idiom 10 times better. So some people believe that the word here where it says 10 days refers to it's going to be very, very, it's going to be much, like 10 times better. You know, somebody ever, you know, you remember when you were a kid and somebody would say, well, I hope this happens to you, and you said double back to you. It's like 10 times, this is what some people think it means. So it was going to be a very increasingly difficult time period because there was going to be a lot of tribulation. Other people believe that the 10 days refer to 10 different persecutions down through the Middle Ages. The one that is probably correct is the following. The 10 days represent 10 years. From AD 303 to AD 313, notice this was given to the churches during the time of Revelation. So we're looking at about 200 years later. In AD 303 to AD 313, one of the Roman emperors launched a persecution against the Christians, tried to wipe the Christians off the face of the earth. Lasted for 10 years. Then Constantine came to power and he allowed all Christians to be citizens of the empire, even the Sunday keeping ones. And so what happens here is we have, if you look at the historical perspective, this seems to indicate that this is historic because, you know, the 10 days happened during their time, but it refers to 10 years that would happen many hundreds of years later. So this is what's going on. So the thing about the church in Smyrna was it was a church that was persecuted. Mine has a little heading above it. What does yours say? The persecuted church. They were going to suffer persecution. And God put them where he put them to allow them to be persecuted. And he told them, you hold on, hold fast, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And there's going to be a lot of persecution during your time period. It was very, you know, brethren, we have it made nowadays. This is a time period when if you were a Christian, Sabbath-keeping Christian, it was almost like a death sentence. Next church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. What's a two-edged sword? The Bible. Out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, which is the word of God. Revelation 19. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword, verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who have taught the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, read about what he did, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. In the church were those people that were following those Gnostic rulers. The ones that in verse 6, the Ephesus church rejected. They came back to the church in Pergamos in verse 15, and there were some in the church who held to their doctrine. Which thing I hate, verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no man knows except him who receives it. So here we have what's being written to the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was a rival of Smyrna in that it had a large school of medicine. It had a very large library, Pergamos did. And Pergamos was a religious head of the area. Even the school of medicine was associated with one of the large, well-known pagan temples of the city. The city had a special thank you grove in which were temples to Zeus, Apollo, and Aphrodite, and various other gods. This is why it talks about Satan's throne, or Satan's, you know, where it says Satan's throne in verse 13. These were all satanic. They were pagan idols. Associated with all these idols were snakes. Snakes. Where in what story, ancient story, in what ancient story are the snakes, or is a snake shown as being very wise and able to make you wise? In what story is that? The story in the book of Genesis. And what happened is, You know the symbol for medicine? You have a staff and you have snakes twirled around it, because the snakes were supposed to give you hidden knowledge. And so the medical practitioners of the time had as their idol or their patron the snake. And so once again, it's talking about where Satan's throne is. Satan was what in Genesis? He was the snake, the one that tried to seduce and deceive, not tried, but did seduce and deceive Adam and Eve. And that has to do with what was going on here with Satan's throne. And even though they were surrounded by all this paganism, they did hold on in verse 13. And you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. There's some people that say that Antipas was an actual person that lived and he was martyred. Could be a possibility. The other is that this was the Pergamos time period was around 400 AD to around 1000 AD. So the last part of the first century. This was when the great false church was coming to power. Do you remember where the great false church's head got its name? It was Pope. What does Pope mean? Pope means Papa, Father. Remember Christ said, call no man Father? Well, he was the Papa. And he got his name from the emperors. You remember back in the first century, the Christians, first and second century, the Christians didn't get so much persecuted for being Christians. They got persecuted because they wouldn't recognize the emperor as a god. Here's a little bit of incense when I pay my taxes. Long live the emperor. Here's my taxes. Next, please. Christians wouldn't do that. I'm not going to offer incense to a man and say he's God. So they were persecuted for that. The emperor was Papa. Now, look at the word here in verse 13. Antipas. What does anti mean? Against. Pa. So he was against the father. So this martyr was either a martyr named Antipas, or it was people that were not following in line with the Pope and the papal ideas and were not offering incense to the emperor as it began. So this was against the father. He was my faithful martyr. That's why it means that. Some would say. Verse 14, a doctrine of Balaam, children of Israel, you remember Astarte and all of that worship that went on? Well, here it was reintroduced into the church in some form or fashion. So here we have the church being led astray immorally. Brethren, there were all kinds of weird ideas in the church. If you sleep around, you sin. And when you sleep around and sin, God will forgive you. And grace will be more abundant. And therefore, it's good to sin because God gives us grace, which is a lot better. So sin all you want because grace will cover it. Many of the Protestant churches have that same concept now. Don't worry about it. Don't be legalistic. You have to keep the commandments. If you try your best, but if you sin, God will forgive you because grace covers it all. And you remember in the Bible it talks about turning grace into license? That's what it meant. They took the concept of grace, which is a biblical doctrine, and they ran all over town with it, literally. So this is the problems with some of the churches in Pergamos, or the church in Pergamos. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Angel of the church of Thyatira. Now, before we leave here, the Pergamos church, it lasted from about 400 to about 1000 AD. So the last part of the first century. The Thyatira church begins in verse 18. And to the angel or the leader or the spirit of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants and to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children, this is the children of Jezebel, with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, what doctrine? Sleeping around with Jezebel. Who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. What are you and I going to be doing at the resurrection, brethren? We have power over the nations. Kings and priests, over 10 cities. Kings, rulers with David, some the apostles over the 12 tribes of Israel. He who overcomes, verse 26, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Quotes an Old Testament scripture. As I have received, the last part of verse 27, from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's look at the church of Thyatira. The city was one of the wealthiest of the cities of Asia Minor. From the roots of a certain plant, the city made a fortune making dye and selling it throughout much of the known world. Hold your place. Let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And we're going to look in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. What church are we reading about? Thyatira. And she was a seller of purple from that city who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So as Paul went down, I think, to the river to preach, Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple, heard him. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And Thyatira had this root of this plant, and they extracted a purple dye from it. And they used this dye to dye clothing. Now, your religious leaders, your politicians, the emperors, the nobles, one of the colors they had in their robe was purple. And so they made a fortune selling all of these dyed clothing to the leading citizens of the world, which was a purple dye, much like this lady sold back in Acts chapter 2. Now another thing was that in the city were many trade guilds. You had the carpenters, you had the masons, you know, you've got the group of the masons today. You had the masons, you had the mechanics, you had the people that worked with water, you had the fishermen, you had the wood gatherers, whatever the potters, or whatever it was that your profession was, they had trade guilds. Think of unions. And these unions were made up of men, because women did not participate in the trade. And these unions often had deities and religious symbols associated with them. And they would often have conventions. We think we're the only ones that did things like this. They would often have conventions where they would go to different cities or host people coming into their cities. You ever been to a convention run by men? What usually goes on? You can well imagine. So these conventions were not known for being pure and pristine. They were known for their immorality, for drinking too much, for going around, sleeping around with whatever came around. And this is what Paul is talking about. John is talking about here. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants." Some people say that the Jezebel was a representation of these trade guilds, or these workers' unions. And all kinds of things went on, as you can imagine. Can you imagine you're a Christian baker and they want you to belong to this union? You're a Christian fisherman and you, in order to sell your wares, you have to belong to this union? And if you belong to this union, you're going to be involved in all kinds of things? And some would say, well, I do have to work. I do have to support my family. And they would involve themselves with this. Others said that Jezebel represented the great false church. And you remember Jezebel married to Ahab? And she went around sleeping around with everybody? Read about Revelation 18 and 17 about the great whore. And she was a prostitute. And did she have daughter prostitutes? Yes, she did. Notice verse 23. "Of this Jezebel, I will kill her children." So I'm going to kill the great false church and all the Protestants that come out of her, is what he was saying. There's only going to be one true church. And so what would happen if you look at this time period, this was about 1000 to about 1500 AD. This was a time when the great false church was very powerful. You had this Inquisition. You had various other ways of dealing with heretics. The religious powers launched crusades. They destroyed and wiped out the Albigensians and the Waldensians. Millions of people were killed because they kept the Sabbath. And so some of the people would say, you know what? I'm just going to kind of play along with this great false church. I'll go to their services on Sunday. And then on the Sabbath, I'll have my own services at home privately. And what was happening? They were in bed with Jezebel. And they suffered. A lot of them martyrdom. Now, you can read about the church in Thyatira, and some of the members of the church in Thyatira went up into the mountains of the Alps, and they were protected there from what was going to happen. Let's go to Revelation chapter 12. There's two times of protection talked about in Revelation 12. One applies to Thyatira, and it applies to Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 12. Verse 6 of Revelation 12. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Some say that's 1,260 years. That would correspond with the time that the great false church was in power. And what happened is, you know, and let me just give you something to think about here. You read about the persecutions that the church suffered and the Sabbath keepers suffered. The church was told not to associate and not to, you know, have business dealings with unbelievers at this time period because of the way that things were. And so what happened is some of the people in the church began to allow their children to be blessed by the great false church's priests. And they involved themselves so they wouldn't stick out as bad. Then when it was found out that they were Sabbath keepers, those people were arrested. The others who had obeyed the command and gone into the wilderness, they were left alone for thousands of years. So sometimes there was martyrdom because people did not obey God and were not where they should have been. Don't take this and run all over town with it, but there's a certain truth to that. So many of the people that faced martyrdom in the Middle Ages were people that were on the fringes of the great false church. Read about them in history. Others who fled into the mountains were left alone for hundreds of years. And so Thyatira suffered because she tried to be in bed with Jezebel. You know, you cannot be in bed with other religious systems if you're in the church. And here, Thyatira, the church in Thyatira, had problems because there was a Jezebel. Now, there was probably a real Jezebel in the church who was seducing the church people in the church. This was a type of what would happen later historically. So Thyatira was from about 1,000 to about 1,500. You remember Peter Waldo? Remember the Albigensians, the Waldensians? We're not saying in the church that the Waldensians and the Albigensians, which were martyred extensively by the great false church, we're not saying that they were all true church members. But many of the Albigensians and the Waldensians became members of the church. And so sometimes you hear about the Waldensians and the Albigensians having Catholic doctrines and having Protestant doctrines. Out of some of them came members of the true church. And they were not martyred. They were up in hiding in the mountains of the Alps. Another story for another time. But the point is this. This church was in bed with the powers to be. And that got that church into trouble. Now let's go to chapter 3, about three churches to cover. Angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven churches, stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're dead. He says this is a dead church. But be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. Sounds like the five virgins. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So in this great church that was dead, there's a few of you that are still alive. And I'm going to deal with them and give them everlasting life. But the rest of you are dead. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Sardis was a very important city in Asia Minor. It was built on a rocky ledge. The city was built on this ledge. hundreds of feet, like a sheer cliff, and around the city was a wall. Well, where the ledge was, they never worried about that because nobody could climb the ledge. They used to have people that would patrol the ledge, but they gave up patrolling it because, nothing's going to happen. Sardis was conquered twice. Both times, a soldier climbed up the ledge, got into the city, and opened the gates for the army to come in. We don't have to watch. It's not important. Inside of Sardis was a very, very large cemetery. What did God say the city was? Dead. I mean, you know, you got the largest cemetery here, and God is telling you your church is dead. I mean, the symbolism is pretty accurate. Pretty accurate. The church took on the characteristics of the city. It had a lethargic approach to Christianity. They had a name, some of the basics of truth, but so what? Your church is dead. Your church is dead, Christ told them. Just like that big cemetery that's in your city, your church is dead just like that. The church in Sardis was not known for its zeal or for spreading the gospel. It seems that they were kind of content to just kind of drift along. Remember I told you that the church sometimes, these churches can sometimes represent you and me? You don't want to be like the church in Sardis, brethren. I don't want to be like them. Because that church is dead. And there's very few in there that are going to have eternal life. It says there's a few names, but I'll give them white. But the church was basically dead. Verse 7, Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, Philadelphia means brotherly love. If you are going to be a church, brethren, this is the church to be. This is the only church out of the seven that is not criticized for anything. Nothing bad is said about the Philadelphian church. These things, verse 7 says, he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength. You have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one takes your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The city here was probably the youngest of all the churches. The city means, the name means brotherly love. It was surrounded by fertile ground on which much grapes were grown. And the grapes were converted into wine. What does a wine represent in the Bible? The city, unfortunately, was also located in earthquake country. And it could have been more prosperous, but when the city was destroyed by recurring earthquakes, they would rebuild the city, and so they had a nice city, but they were not very wealthy. Now, you see where it says, verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. The pillar is what kept the building from falling over during an earthquake. The pillar was on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the pillar was the individual church member who held up the roof. And if you had a strong pillar, it was earthquake proof. So telling them that I will make you a pillar had a lot of meaning when you considered that if your pillars weren't very well made, that they would be destroyed during an earthquake. Notice a couple of things about Philadelphia. Verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. So this church of Philadelphia, whatever church it is going to be alive and well when Jesus is almost here. So this church is going to be there when Jesus says, I'm almost here. So it's not a church of a long time ago. It's a church that's going to exist about the time that Jesus returns. Now notice verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is going to be a worldwide time of trouble. It has not occurred, it did not occur at the time that this was written. Hold your place here. Remember I told you there was two protections granted in Revelation? Go to Revelation chapter 12. Go to Revelation chapter 12. The first one was in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. A woman fled into the wilderness where she is fed for 1,260 days. The Great False Church existed in its control of some of the European nations for about 1,260 years. Little interesting tidbit there. The next time we read about the woman is in verse 14. Verse 13, the dragon saw he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman which gave birth to the child, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to a place where she is nourished for time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent tried to spew out water. Verse 17, the dragon was mad because he couldn't get to the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So one group is persecuted and the other group is not. One group is given protection, the other one is not. Now what I want you to notice is that she is nourished in verse 14 for time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 times. 42 months, 1,260 days, same time period. How long is the beast power on the earth during this time of great worldwide trouble? 1,260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months. How long do the two witnesses prophesy? 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. How long does the tribulation last? 3.5 years. So what it's mentioning back here in Revelation chapter 3, when it's talking about Philadelphia, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this church was going to be protected, or is going to be protected. You know, some of the churches were not protected, brethren. Others were. Like I say, some of us have to go through trials. Some of us, our trials are removed. I'm not going to tell you why one works and why one is one way and why one is the other. I don't know. I know that God knows everything. But what I want you to notice here is that this church time period that's coming, right before Jesus Christ returns, it's going to be offered protection. And the reason is because they were a very, very good church. They were a church full of brotherly love. Philadelphia, and if you want to be a church, be Philadelphia. The next church is the church you don't want to be. This is in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Angel of the church of Laodicea, write. These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You ever read the story about the emperor's clothes? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. How do you purify gold? You melt the dross out of it. Which means you subject the gold to intense heat. You don't want to be the gold. Now, you like the results, but you're going to go through a lot of problems getting that gold out of there. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I'm at the door. Jesus Christ has arrived. The trip is over. He's returned. The last of the eras. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. You have to wonder, brother, why isn't the door wide open? To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The city of Laodicea was the wealthiest city of them all. Matter of fact, it suffered from earthquakes too, but it was so rich that when the government sent aid to rebuild the cities, the Laodicean officials said, we don't need your money. We'll rebuild on our own. We got so much money that we don't need government money to rebuild. It was a very wealthy, prosperous city. They were very independent. Very independent. And there was a stone aqueduct that 5 miles long that brought water into the city. There was only one problem with the water. It was from a hot spring. So when it got 5 miles down the road, it was still a little bit warm. And it had this sulfuric taste, metallic taste. So you would drink it and you would spit it out. It wasn't cold and it wasn't hot. This is exactly what Christ said was going to happen to the church. You don't do what I tell you, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You got this aqueduct coming into the city. Everybody understood what it meant to spit warm, lukewarm water out of your mouth. Give me cold tea, lots of ice, or give me hot tea. But don't give me room temperature tea. And this is what was happening here. Laodicea also marketed an eye salve that was used for eye infections. And they became rich selling this product all over the Roman Empire. And here God is telling them, verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Don't you see yourself? It's amazing to me that some people in the church cannot see how they are. Or they relish in how they are without wanting to change. I counsel of you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve. Isn't it amazing that the city that marketed an eye salve all over the empire would be told by Christ to put some of that eye salve on so you can see how you really are? Because they didn't see how they were. What was going to happen to them? Verse 18. They were going to go through the tribulation. Unless they repented, because I'm going to, you know, God sometimes lets us have trials, brethren. Not always. But some of the people that were martyred physically. I'm talking about physical trials. Some of the people that were martyred because that was the only way God could get to them. Woke them up. This is not the church you want to be. They were miserable. They were blind. They were naked. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. You ever been rebuked? You ever been chastened? You ever been criticized? Criticizing and critiquing and helping you to see your faults is actually a form of love if it's done right. Some people don't want to be corrected. They don't want to be corrected. And God says that if I love you, I'm going to correct you. And if you haven't been corrected, or you don't like correction, there's something wrong. You need to figure out what it is and get it out of your life. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And he was standing at the door knocking, and they would not let him in because they didn't need Christ. We have everything we need. We're spiritually perfect. And they didn't see themselves the way they were. If you want to be a church, brethren, be the Philadelphia church. The church you don't want to be and the church I don't want to be is the lukewarm Laodicean church who didn't see itself the way it was. Nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth founded his church and promised it would never cease to exist. He revealed a great deal of information about that church and what we can expect and look for right here in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. The message to the seven churches is important for us to consider because of four things we looked at today. One is that the message to the seven churches could simply be a message to seven churches in Asia Minor along a particular mail route. The other is that each of the churches had its own attitude and characteristics. You ever been to another church, congregation, in the Church of God? They're different. We're a very small congregation. We know what everybody here is doing. You go to a church like a large church that has 200 or 300 members, and not maliciously, but it's very easy to break off into groups because you can't socialize with everybody. God wants us to socialize as much as we can with everybody. Fellowshipping is what God calls it. So it's easy to kind of get lost in a big church. But you can't do it here because churches are different. These churches, the second point, is these churches each had characteristics, some that were good and some that were bad. The third way of looking at it is that this could be describing you and me. Are we Laodicean? Are we Philadelphian? Are we in bed with Jezebel? Various other things. If we are, the church and the writings here tell us to repent. And the last one is we can look at it from an historical perspective. Probably a combination of all of these is what we're looking at. What we're looking at. God concludes each section with a promise. You notice that they all conclude with him that overcomes. All of the churches are told to him that overcomes. Make sure that when you read the book of Revelation, you delve into Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, and you take the admonition that it gives you, which is to overcome.